This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other courses or to access other materials from RTS, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu.
Please open to Ephesians chapter 1. Point number one, introductory matters. See the pages there in Carson, Moo, and Morris. The salutation consists of the opening two verses. This salutation is reminiscent of all the previous ones. And last Thursday, attention was drawn to some of the inclusios with the closing of the letter. And you can trace those out on your own. Secondly, the character of the letter. Again, some of this was anticipated in Jamie's remarks last week. Ephesians seems to be addressed to everyone in general and no one in particular. It is the most general of all Paul's epistles. And in that regard, we should note that the little phrase, in Ephesus, is absent from several important manuscripts of the Greek text. For full discussion of that matter, I recommend to you Andrew Lincoln's commentary in the Word Biblical series. Lincoln does not think that Paul wrote the letter, but don't let that put you off. It is a marvelous theological commentary. If the phrase in Ephesus was original, then the general character of the letter is quite remarkable given the long association between Paul and the Ephesian church, some 2.5 years on his third missionary journey. No other names in the salutation. That's remarkable given the presence of other names in the Philippian letter and the Colossian letter. And in the body of the letter, there are no specific areas of need in a local congregation addressed, such as you find in all previous correspondence, even the letter to the Romans. I mean, there are ethical issues raised, obviously, but none of them seem to be prompted by specific needs in one local church. And just as remarkable is the absence of greetings to particular members in the Ephesian congregation at the end. You may be aware of the fact that some people consider that long list of greetings in Romans 16 to have originally been appended to the Ephesian letter and somehow transferred over to Romans. I think that's very unlikely. If he's trying to make contact with a church heretofore not visited, what better bridge than to list names of people whom he knows? But anyway, the general character of the letter is clear and remarkable. That leads us to the next point concerning the recipients of the letter. I agree with many that this letter was originally designed as a circular letter, as an encyclical, copies of which were sent to several churches, perhaps including those previously addressed, church in Philippi, church in Rome, church in Corinth. And the presence of the phrase in Ephesus in some manuscripts would suggest that Ephesus was the principal or the first recipient of this encyclical. Interesting, is it not, to compare the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, the first of which is Ephesus. Noteworthy in this regard is Colossians 4, verse 16, that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. And the Laodicean letter, many would identify as this very letter. There are a lot of little rabbit trails you can follow in this kind of thing. Tychicus is the courier both for Colossians and for Ephesians. Were these two letters delivered at about the same time? And is Ephesians the blossoming of a bud that you have in Colossians? You're aware of the many affinities between the two letters. So, given the evidence that this is a circular letter, an encyclical, addressed to seven churches, intriguing question. Are these the very seven churches addressed in Revelation? Who knows? Ephesians is addressed to the church in general. Jamie called attention to the theme of the unity of the church. That's certainly an integral part of an address to the church in general. And given this fact, it's worth quoting Cyprian, who flourished in the early 3rd century A.D., who speaks of the church as his mother in whose womb he was conceived. Again, Cyprian says, no one can have God as his father unless he also has the church as his mother. Doesn't Calvin echo that? Outside the church, there's no salvation. So we come to the body of Ephesians, the first main section, 1:3 through 3:21, God's creation of the church. Section 1, praise to the triune God, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. First of all, theology as worship. The opening message and the body. I'm always intrigued to see what you all are going to do with this question when you come to Ephesians. And the discussion the other day was quite predictable, wrestling with the question, is there an opening message? What seems to happen in Ephesians is something like this, that their ingredients in this paragraph, which we have met in previous opening messages, but Paul is so captivated, so intoxicated with the praise of God, that almost despite himself, the opening message is enlarged until it becomes so huge that it can no longer be merely called an opening message, but rather the first segment of the body of Ephesians. Praise and thanksgiving dominate this opening paragraph. Verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the Greek text. And there is an inclusio of praise. From that opening eulogetas, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the closing words of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. I don't care whether you call this an opening message or the first segment of the body, but I do hope you wrestled with that question. And then secondly, Paul's response to Revelation. This is beautiful. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, there's not a glimmer of speculation, not a modicum of speculation. The whole paragraph, the whole sentence is dominated by worship. That is the effect that disclosures of election have upon Paul. I think the model here is that the degree to which we speculate and become frantic and feverish is a degree to which we have not really understood election. The degree to which you understand election is the degree to which you bow in worship before it. He's not trying to explain a mystery, but only to proclaim it and to adore it. Philip Melanchthon, in his introduction to the first edition of the Loci Communis, said, we do better to adore the mysteries of deity than to investigate them. We do better to adore the mysteries of deity than to investigate them. Paul says in Timothy, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Listen to Calvin in Book 3 of the Institutes. Commenting upon Romans 9-11, the closing of which anticipates Ephesians 1, does it not? Do not Romans 11 verses 33-36 anticipate? Can you almost say that's the seed out of which the plant of Ephesians 1 grows? God's hidden decree, says Calvin, is not to be searched out, but obediently marveled at. Thou seekest reason, I tremble at the depth. Thou mayest reason, I will marvel. Thou mayest dispute, I will believe. I see the depth, I do not reach the bottom. Paul rested, for he found wonder. Paul rested, for he found wonder. And then point two, God's revelation. First, the bestowal of wisdom. I direct your attention to verses 8 and 9 of this paragraph, which he poured out upon us with all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will. If you have the NIV, you will notice that there's a difference of opinion about the punctuation here. The closing phrase of verse 8, some translations place with what precedes. Others place it with what follows. The NIV says, he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, period. Capital A, and he made known to us. If you look at the margin, you will see a different punctuation. It really doesn't matter in the last analysis. Here's the important point. That phrase at the close of verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, refers not to the divine deliberations, but to God's bestowal upon his people. He made known to us the mystery of his will with all wisdom and understanding. Or he lavished grace upon us with all wisdom and understanding. Those words, wisdom and understanding, obviously characterize the divine deliberations. But here, they are a bestowal of his grace. The significance of it, of this is that God not only gives us grace, but he gives us grace to understand the experience of grace. It's one thing to have the right experience. It's an additional blessing to have the right understanding of that experience. There are thousands, millions of Christians who've had experiences of grace who don't know how to interpret them. Is not the prayer of verse 17 harmonious with that? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I don't think the importance of this can be exaggerated. Let's pursue that under the second point, the recipients of wisdom. Verses 8 and 9 make it plain that the doctrine of election is a mystery unfolded for the people of God specifically. Election is the first thing to happen, but it is rarely the first thing to be understood. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Incidentally, that's in a context of election. If you read 1 Corinthians 1:18-31, references there to election, don't expect a non-believer to understand the doctrine of election. First thing to happen, not the first thing to be understood, go back again to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. The wisdom and understanding for grasping election is given precisely to those who have been elected and who have experienced that election in their personal history. Let me illustrate this way. Here's a door. Let's say that the lobby there is the realm of darkness, the realm of unbelief. Don't draw too many conclusions about all the pictures out here. So that's the realm of darkness, and this room is the Christian community. A person comes to this door and placarded above it on the other side, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." There's the general call. And then the person does so, heeds the gospel, comes in and looks back, placarded over the same door on the other side, "He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world." Both of those strands of truth are set forth in the New Testament. And then the scope of salvation. One of these years, I dare not do it to you or for you, but I think it would be a good exercise to write a sonnet or to write a four-stanza hymn to try to capture the grand scope of the theology of Ephesians. Maybe you could do that for extra credit. And the 3 points would not measure the value of the assignment. God's great plan of salvation pertains to a people. It embraces the universe, all things in heaven and on earth, and it embraces all of history when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And in this regard, would you turn over to page 200? I don't know what Duncan Rankin says about this particular debate, but let me come at it from the standpoint of Paul's letters, notably Ephesians. Ephesians 1 in the debate about the decrees of God. The order of the decrees according to supralapsarianism. God decrees to glorify Himself through the election of some and the reprobation of others. To that end, He decrees to create the elect and reprobate. God decrees to permit the fall. God decrees to save the elect through Christ. The order of the decrees according to infralapsarianism. God decrees to glorify Himself by creating the human race. He decrees to permit the fall. He decrees to elect some of the fallen race to salvation and to pass by the others and condemn them for their sin. God decrees to save the elect through Christ. The order of salvation according to Ephesians 1. God chooses a people in Christ before the creation. He creates the world. The fall of man, God's work of redemption. Ephesians 1 is occupied with the order in which events actually occur, not with the logical order in which matters have been decreed in the mind of God. God has revealed the former in Scripture, but not the latter. Even to set forth a presumed logical order of thoughts within the mind of the incomprehensible God threatens to fashion God in man's image. So we imagine the Trinity as 3 chief executive officers in a bank sitting around at a big oak table deciding the order of things. To me, that's the height of presumption. Compare John Frame's book, echoing Dabney. He calls the supra-infralapsarianism debate a useless controversy. Maybe it's inevitable, but it's still useless. How can you be sure? The order of those events is logical. God's plan is exactly fulfilled in the unfolding history of man in the universe. and in the consummation to which that history leads. Christ's redemptive work actualizes the very plan conceived before the creation. Moreover, the bringing together of all things under one head restores a fragmented and alienated cosmos. The consummation of the plan, therefore, presupposes and embraces the creation and the fall. There is a far greater chorus of praise for a restored universe than for a merely created universe. Isn't that reflected in Revelation? Revelation 4, the creatures speak the praise of God, but in Revelation 5, they sing the song of redemption. God chooses a bride for his son. God creates a place for them to live in. The bride falls, bringing disaster on herself and her habitation. The bride and her habitation will be restored. She will be more glorious as a rescued bride than as a created one. The church presently awaits the restoration of all things. With Jay Boccabella's sermon on Hosea ringing in your ears, why not write a master's thesis on Hosea and Ephesians? The theme of the bride and bridegroom in Hosea and Ephesians, a comparison and contrast. 3 points extra credit if you do that. Okay. Let's come back to page 197. The basis of salvation. And we begin with the God of salvation. It is as plain in Ephesians 1 as anywhere else in Paul that the apostle is a God-intoxicated man. 2 points under A. God and his work are the dominant theme of this one-sentence paragraph. The whole paragraph is dominated by God. He is the subject of almost every verb and participle in the sentence. And when human beings are the subjects, they're described totally, exclusively in relation to God. Chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Verse 11, we were chosen. Verse 13, you were sealed. Trace it on your own in the English or the Greek text. God is the subject of almost every verb and every participle, where human beings are the subject always in relation to God. Point number two, not only that, this sentence celebrates the Holy Trinity. All members of the Godhead are worshipped here. Some commentators, including Charles Hodge, see a concise reference to the Trinity already in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That adjective, pneumatike, is reflective of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is typical of Paul's usage of that adjective. Charles Hodge comments, these blessings are spiritual because derived from the Holy Spirit. But even if you don't see a direct reference to the Spirit in verse 3, the paragraph concludes with a celebration of the Spirit's activity. In whom you, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is our bone of our inheritance. Clearly, the whole paragraph celebrates the triune God. Is not that at the heart of the mystery? We worship the Trinity. We do not fathom the Trinity. That brings us to point B, the mercy and grace of God. 2 points here. The first is just to reflect on something that prepares for point two. Chapter 1, verse 4 relates that God chose a people in Christ. People who at one time, in the language of chapter 2, verse 3, were children of wrath. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says that the choice was made according to the good pleasure of God's will. But now the question is, what moves God thus to will? What is there in the reasoning of God and the affections of God that moves him to will? When a human being is said to be made in the image of God, and when human willing is based upon human thinking and human affection, is not that triad a reflection of the divine? What is it that moves God to will the salvation of a people? And that brings us to point two. Undergirding that willing are His mercy and His grace. The Greek word mercy, eleos, occurs once in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 4. And the Greek word grace, charis, occurs 12 times in Ephesians. Eleos, mercy, chapter 2, verse 4. Grace, charis, 12 times, beginning with the salutation, chapter 1, verse 2. How do we relate mercy and grace? I once heard a preacher say, mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. I don't think that goes deeply enough. Mercy is expressed in the face of helplessness. The Good Samaritan showed mercy to the man who had fallen among thieves. Mercy is expressed in the face of helplessness. Grace is expressed in the face of guilt. Tell me a verse in Ephesians that unites those two, our helplessness and our guilt. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, interesting that in the paragraph here introduced, both mercy and grace are mentioned. We are dead. Who's more helpless than a dead person? A dead person cannot authenticate himself or resurrect himself. You're dead in transgressions and sins. So in face of that dual need, helplessness and guilt, God's mercy and grace spring into action. And we go from that to the love of God. I want to give you 4 points under C. Point number one is to notice that in the structure of Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, the love of God undergirds and gives rise to the mercy and grace of God. The agape of God undergirds and expresses itself in the eleos and the charis of God. Look at the language of verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. You have an accusative construction on account of dia with the accusative. Dia ten agapein. On account of the love of God, He shows us His mercy and His grace. The foundational reality behind election is agape. Not charis, not mercy. Agape. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, a great covenantal chapter. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Point number two is to draw attention to chapter 1 and verse 6. to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He gave to us in the Beloved. Notice that verb, that adjective. In the Beloved, agapemeno. God sees a people and loves a people in His beloved Son. The singular explanation for the love of God upon us is that we are seen in Christ, the singular object of His love, the Beloved One. Point number three is to draw your attention to verses 4 and 5. And again, a difference of opinion about punctuation. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Well, do you put your comma there, or do you say that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love, comma, having predestined us? Or do you say that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us? I was once of the persuasion that that little phrase, in love, went with what followed, as in the NIV, in love He predestined us. But Andrew Lincoln has persuaded me that given the usage of that little phrase, in love, elsewhere in Ephesians, it more likely goes with what precedes. There's no doubt that all this is based on the love of God, chapter 2, verse 4. But here the focus seems to be holy and blameless before Him in love. So a mirror image of the way the Godhead behaves is that undergirding our progress in holiness is love, both for God and for neighbor. But you can pursue that question on your own. I'm saying that in verse 4 of chapter 1, the accent seems to be the love of the people of God as a spur toward the unity of the body of Christ, based upon the love of God, as expressly stated elsewhere in the letter. And then point number 4 is to note Ephesians compared to the Gospel of John. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. It has been suggested that Ephesians reverses that. God so loved His Son that He gave Him the world. I want to talk about the language here. God's sovereign choice, much of this builds on things stated in the textbook. Very important that we look at the language of election. First of all, the term eklegomai. 2 points under one. Eklegomai, first of all, is to note the choice of language. The instance of eklegomai in 1 verse 4, that's the only instance in Ephesians, but it's foundational for all that follows. This verb means to choose or select. Significantly, Paul uses the middle voice to choose or select for oneself. Not eklego, but eklegomai, to choose for oneself. That's very significant, is it not? You may vote for a mayor. You would use the active voice for that, but if you choose a bride, you'd use the middle to choose for yourself. You don't choose Harvey Johnson for yourself. You may vote him into office, but isn't that the apt analogy for Ephesians anticipating chapter 5, that God chooses a bride for His Son, for Himself? We are God's inheritance, says the prayer of Ephesians 1. Point number 2 is to observe that election rests on foreknowledge. And here I'm invoking language that doesn't occur in Ephesians, but does occur in Romans and 1 Peter. Election rests upon foreknowledge. Turn over for a moment to 1 Peter. The theological affinities between Paul and 1 Peter have been noted ever since the books were written. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Greek syntax indicates that foreknowledge precedes election. This point is extremely important. Foreknowledge is not merely foresight. It's sometimes construed that way. God foreknows, that is, He foresees that certain people are going to choose Christ and so He elects them. That is foreign to Paul. Foreknowledge is not a Western Hellenistic idea. It's a thoroughly Hebraic idea. And so if you want to talk about foreknowledge, you should think about the love that a mother has for her child as it's growing within her womb. She doesn't merely foresee that if all goes well, she'll bear a child. She already sets her love upon that child. That's why the Trinity congregation was devastated by the death of Ethan Lamb, a child who had come to full term that was stillborn, because the mother and the father loved the child for at least 9 months. So foreknowledge, it relates, does it not, to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, that He sees us in His beloved Son. And based upon that foreknowledge of love, He elects a people. We come to the second point, proorizo, which occurs here in verses 5 and 11. We've already noted that. There it is, the aorist participle. Having predestined us to sonship, verse 11, in whom we were called, having been predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. I want to give you 4 points here, very quickly. Point A is to note the choice of language. The basic verb orizo means to determine or appoint. The prefix pra denotes temporal priority. So predetermine or predestine. Point B is to note the link with foreknowledge. And we find this not in Ephesians, but in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Let me again quote. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30, those He predestined, He also called. Okay, it comes down to this. The predestining activity of God is based upon foreknowledge. Romans 8, 29 to 30 indicates that foreknowledge gives rise to God's predestining a people. Point C. That being the case, and recalling the remarks under 1 about eklegomai, I conclude that predestination and election are correlative terms. That is, they together express one reality in the order of salvation. To predestine is to elect, and both the predestining and the electing rest upon foreknowledge. So in 1 Peter 1, prognosis undergirds election. In Romans 8, 29 to 30, foreknowledge gives rise to predestination. So I'm saying election and predestination are correlative terms. They are two sides of one coin. And then point D is to note the link in Ephesians chapter 1 between the language of predestination and the language about the divine deliberations. According to Paul, predestination rests upon the deep, unfathomable counsels of the divine wisdom. Predestination rests upon, finds a solid foundation in, the unfathomable counsels of the divine will. Would you notice how both in verse 5 and in verse 11 you have that cluster of terms? We're almost done. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to sonship according to the good pleasure of His will. Thelema. Verse 11. Having predestined us according to the plan, we have yet to consider that term, of the one who works out all things according to the boule of His thelema. Those of you who have been studying Ephesians know how Paul piles up terms for emphasis. According to the counsel of His will. That is to say, predestination is not an impulsive, spontaneous, fickle action of some arbitrary deity. It rests firmly upon the deliberations of the Holy Trinity.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary, and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without expressed written consent. To listen to other courses or to access other materials from RTS, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu.